So if you have your Bibles, if you can have them open at Romans chapter 11, and we're looking at those first 10 verses that were read to us earlier. If you write notes, we're looking this evening at the hope of Christ. We've had a look at the rock of grace, and we discovered that Jesus is the one who people either accept and are saved or reject and are lost. We've considered the word of Christ, that there is no other salvation message to proclaim. And this week we consider the fact that there is always hope. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. They are struggling to win Jews to follow Jesus. There seems to be something stopping them coming to faith in Christ. And Paul has taught us that Christ is the reason it's hard to reach people. And he's also taught us that even though that is true, we should not change the message to gain either their acceptance or their attendance in our churches. All people are hard to reach, but Jews particularly, because they cannot let go of the law. A veil is over their eyes, we're told. Paul tells us that, which means that they see Jesus as a threat. Still, though, not only holding out Jesus Christ as the way is to see, is the only way to see that veil is removed. Surely then comes the question as we come to our passage, surely then that God has rejected the Jews. If Jesus is the offense and yet their only hope, isn't that in practice rejection? Isn't that in practice that God is making it impossible for them to come? Well, not so, says Paul. And he gives us some reasons. So that's what we're going to look at this evening, the reasons why Paul says that the Jewish people aren't without hope. And the first reason that he gives us comes in verse 1, and that is that there are already Jewish people who are saved. And Paul talks about himself. He says this almost, but not quite, have you forgotten that I'm a Jew? So as he's writing this letter to the believers in Rome, he's reminding them that he himself is a Jew. He is one who has come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the only way of salvation. And he is a very good example of one who seems to be completely lost and without hope, as it were, and yet God in his grace saves him. There was no one more violently opposed to Christ, we might say, than Paul. In his own testimony in Acts chapter 26, we read there, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Whenever Jesus was mentioned, Paul would do his best to see that he was disputed that all of his claims were nullified. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem, he goes on to say. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So here is Paul, and he's saying, look, you know, I was a Jew who was convinced that my understanding of God was correct, that my way of doing it was the right way, and so much so that I was prepared to prosecute a war against anyone who professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet somehow Paul is saved, though humanly speaking, there would seem to have been no way. So he is a prime example of one who is completely opposed to God, completely opposed to Christ, of the Jewish nation, and who did not want anything to do with Christ, yet in God's grace, he saves. And he says to us, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. There is, of course, hope of salvation for the hardest of hearts. Paul says, he saved me, didn't he? And we only have to think about our family and our friends, and we might think, well, we have tried so hard over the years to witness to them. We have taken every opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they are so resistant. They want nothing to do with him, and we might despair of that. And sometimes when we're praying, we wonder whether it's worth praying because, clearly they have no interest in the things of Christ. And yet Paul, he's here as an example to us that we need never lose hope. We should always be seeking that we might tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might pray that they might come to know him. So think of that member in your family at this moment in time or amongst your friends who at this moment seems so far from the kingdom of God. And do not lose heart. Open up your hearts in prayer for them that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. It should give us hope for our family and friends. And it should also give us hope as we support, as we begin to support as a church the international mission to the Jewish people. Even as we get their newsletters and they come and they tell us that they're witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go through the newsletter and you might think, well, there's only one or two here that seem to be thinking about Jesus Christ. Well, we should be encouraged to know that even now as the gospel goes out, that there is opportunity for Jewish people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. So Paul says, look, the first reason that we should not lose hope, the first reason that we should understand that there is hope, is that there are those who are being saved who are of Jewish descent. And Paul says, I'm the worst, as it were. I'm the one who you would have thought that the gospel could never reach, but in God's grace, it did so. Second reason we see as to why we should not lose hope in these days, why we should hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that history proves that he always keeps a remnant. He always keeps those who are his. That comes in verses 2-4. Paul says, do you remember Elijah? Do you remember Elijah in the situation that he faced? Well, he faced opposition on every side as he pointed Israel to God. He came as a prophet to God's people, and he began to witness to them about what God was like and what he had done. And he eventually gets that awkward job of going to see King Ahab and tell King Ahab just how wicked he and the nation have been. And he tells them that there'll be no rain for 3 years. Once he's done that, well, it's not surprising that he has to go into hiding, and God takes him, as it were, into various different places where he might escape the wrath of the king and where he might escape the wrath of the people. And then God brings him back to witness again to the king and to say to him, or to challenge the people about who it is that they're following. And if you remember, they were bowing down to Baal at that point. They were following all sorts of false gods within the nation. And so Elijah comes to them and he challenges them, and they have that great contest. All the prophets of Baal's turn out to, there's so many of them, I think there are about 400 of them, turned up to show him just how powerful their god Baal was, and just him alone stands with the Lord. You remember the story that these prophets of Baal, they spend all day long pleading with Baal to send down fire to burn up the offering that is on the altar before them. And Elijah, as the day goes on, begins to mock them and laugh at them to say, well, perhaps your God is sleeping. You need to shout a bit louder. You need to get... And as it goes on, we begin to see that their God is powerless. He can do nothing. And then in God's grace, he wins that great victory, or God, as it were, shows his power and his strength, and fire comes from heaven and consumes the offering that Elijah has made. And it's not just any old offering, is it? It's an offering that's doused with water so that it's absolutely impossible that anything should happen. And so here is Elijah in this situation. And he's won the contest and he's exhorted the people to turn to God. And yet in his heart, he knows that the people will not turn back to God. Even though they've seen all this wonderful act, even though they've seen God at work, he knows that they're not going to turn to him. And then he's faced with threats from Queen Jezebel. And so he runs for his life. He fears that he will lose his life if he stays around. And as he runs away, you could get this sense of him feeling as though he has come to the end of himself. He is completely spent of his strength. Even though he's seen all these wonderful things that God has done, there is this real sense of being alone and real sense of not knowing how he can continue. And on his run, he runs away from the queen, he then stops, and you get to see something of the depression that he's facing. He's sure he can't continue, and this is what he cries out to God in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. He came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." He feels completely spent. He feels as though there is no hope for him. He feels as though, the people of God have come to an end in him. Well, God graciously deals with his needs. He grants him sleep and he grants him food. And then finally, when he stops running, he meets with God. And as he meets with God, it's to bemoan the fact that he's all alone. As he looks around him, it just looks as though there is no hope. No one but him believes in all of Israel. And while it can feel like that at times when we're sharing the gospel, can't we? We're living for Christ. We're all on our own. No one in our workplace follows the Lord Jesus Christ. No one in our family is interested in him. No one in our neighborhood and in the town is interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can feel very much alone. We must never forget that it is God who keeps his people. Elijah learns, right at that moment as he thinks he's come to the end of himself, he learns that there are 7,000 like him in the country who have not bowed the knee to Baal, those that the Lord has kept. What looks bleak to us, and this is what we need to remember, what looks bleak to us may not be the complete picture. We are constantly pumped into our living rooms from the newspapers and in newspapers, the rubbish that is taught in our world. All manner of things that we could say, but that's not right. And that just is darkness. And we wish that we could see more godliness. And we might feel as though we're on a very low ebb. But what we have to remember is that God has a master plan. He has his people and he continues to keep them. If you remember many, many years ago that all the missionaries were kicked out of China, and it was thought that there were no Christians left in China. And yet when finally we got to go back in, we discovered that the Lord had not been unable to save even in that situation. Hundreds of thousands now know the Lord Jesus Christ in that land and continue to come to know him, even though there is oppression from the outside, even though they might even feel as though they're on their own sometimes as they meet in their underground churches. They might feel very much as though they're on the back foot, yet in reality, God is not hemmed in. God is able to keep his people, and we have to keep that in mind. We need to understand that he is the one who works and is saving. Only God knows the true state of his people worldwide. And only God knows the particular state of those that he's calling amongst the Jewish people. So we need to keep those things in mind. We have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be rejoicing this evening at the way in which God works and rejoicing that his arm is not too short, that it cannot save. Third thing I want you to see comes in verses 5-6. And here Paul is quick to point out that as in Elijah's day, so in his, and so we can say now in ours. And what can we say? Well, salvation is always by grace. Salvation is always by grace. The 7,000 that God kept in Elijah's day were not kept because they were Jewish people. There were hundreds of thousands who were Jewish that were not kept. So it's not because of who they descended from that God saved them. And they're not kept because they themselves kept themselves from Baal, as it were. You know, they realized that things were going bad in the nation, and so they said to themselves, well, we're not going to go the same way as them, and so we're going to work extra hard so that we do not follow after Baal. That's not what happened. What happened is that they didn't follow Baal because God in his grace had reached out to them. God in his grace had saved them. They did not earn their place on God's kept team, as it were. It was not grim determination on their part. They were kept, and therefore they did not bow down to Baal. There was no merit in the lives of any who God worked in. It was all about God having mercy and showing grace to those 7,000 who did not bow the knee. Those 7,000 trusted in God. They saw that he was their true hope, that his plan of salvation made perfect sense. That was the case in Paul's time. God opened the eyes of those that he called and those that he chose to make Jesus known to. If you remember when Paul went to Ephesus, he went and he preached, and there was a woman there named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth of the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. In other words, she was religious. She went to where there was prayer being made, and the Lord opened, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And that's what we desperately need, isn't it? That the Lord would open more people's hearts in this day and age in which we live. You know, we bemoan the fact that we don't get so many people coming into church. And when we ask them, they never are interested to come. Well, we need to be praying that the Lord would open more hearts in this day in which we live. That the Lord in his grace would come in power and bring those who want nothing to do with him at this moment in time to seek him out and to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the same is true today. You could be speaking to someone and they're living the filthiest, most godless life you have ever seen. And you might think to yourself, well, you know, they're just not hearing the message. There's no hope of salvation. And God says, actually, I have shown him my grace or her my grace. And before you know it, their life is upside down. Or actually, it's the right way up, isn't it? That's what we should say, isn't it? Their life is the right way up. And they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And before you know it, they're in church praising God and seeking ways to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought it was not possible. We thought that there was no way that this could happen. And yet God in his grace works. God shows grace to whom he pleases based on nothing other than his kindness. Nothing other than his grace and his mercy. And that's true of each one of us, isn't it? That there was nothing in us that deserved salvation. There's nothing in us, in effect, that sought salvation. But in his grace, he reached into our lives and touched us with the gospel message. And we sit here this evening as those who recognize that we are trophies of grace. We did nothing to earn God's favor. We did nothing, as it were, to bring us to his attention. You know, he wasn't looking out one day and there we were doing something that caught his eye, that we might be saved. No, it is just that God showed his kindness. And so we rejoice in that very fact. And the fourth thing that I want to share with you this evening, and it's the final thing as well, the fourth thing and the final thing, is the reason that there is always hope is because God elects, or rather I should say this, because God elects, there is always hope. That comes in verses 7 to 10. Election is a word that many people dislike because they don't like to think that God chooses those who are his in that way. But I think we need to rejoice in that, actually. So why should we go on evangelizing to the Jews, they might say, excuse me, might have said to Paul, or any other nation for that matter. Why should we carry on sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks as though there's no hope. It looks as though no one is interested. It looks as though we are on the back foot and there is no hope for us. So why should we go on sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because God in his grace has chosen people from everywhere. If you want to know how we know that, if you turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, and you discover this wonderful scene of all of those gathered around the throne in heaven, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We need to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he knew who was his, who he was dying for. He didn't go to that cross wondering whether he would save a few people. He knew who he was dying for. He knew who he'd come to save. And we need to understand that that is a glorious thing, because it means that all around the globe today, that when we share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope that people will come. There is hope that they will hear the gospel message and live. They are what the Bible terms the elect. Now, we have no clue who they are. You know, you walk out down the street and it's not like that there's a neon sign above their head as you wander down, elect, unelect. You know, it's not like that, is it? There's literally no way of knowing who it is that God has chosen to save in this world. Never has been and never will be any way of knowing who that will be. But what we do know, that when we walk down the street, that there will be someone there whom the Lord is graciously willing to save. All we know is that they're out there, and all that we know is that our responsibility as God's people is to go and share Christ with them. Sometimes we'll share Christ, share the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll tell people that Jesus died for their sin, and they'll look at us with a look of hatred, because how could we dare suggest that they're sinners? How could we dare suggest that they need the Lord Jesus Christ to be safe for all eternity? And then there's another that we'll tell the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to. And in his grace, we will see, as it were, a light come on in their eyes as they begin to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. And we rejoice when we see it, don't we? It makes us sing. It makes us want to praise God because we've seen someone who has understood who the Lord Jesus is. But, you know, with every upside, there is always, I suppose, a downside, isn't there? Because if there are those who are elect, then there are those who are not. And that's really what Paul deals with in this last little bit as we look here. And as you read those texts, you might be thinking to yourself, whoa, they sound quite harsh. It doesn't sound kind of the God that I really want to know or even that I think I understand. He seems to be speaking in such a way as that it means that it's impossible that they ever come to know him. Well, I want you to think about those texts. So you've got texts from various different places. The first one in our Bibles that is quoted, God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that they could not see and ears that they could not hear to this very day. That first one comes from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. And you need to understand the context in which that verse is delivered, that message is delivered. The context is God's gracious dealing with Israel after he has led them in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time, he did wonders, great wonders in their midst. And their clothes never wore out. And the Israelites saw all the proofs of God, and still they rejected him. They weren't interested in him, not one bit. And then God says, enough's enough. At this point, as it were, your hearts are hardened. Your ears are closed. You will no longer be able to hear. Isaiah 29 and verse 10, again, there's sort of a mixture, a blend of verses, as it were, that are quoted from us, for us here. And Isaiah 29 and verse 10, the context is God's dealing with Israel after they have shown God lip service and rejected him from their hearts. So they were doing all the right things outwardly. They looked as though they were following God, and so we would call them church attenders. They came along every week, and they looked as though they were keen to serve God in many ways, but there was a reality that was behind the scenes that no one could see, and that was that their hearts were a long way from God. They weren't interested. And so we understand that when God speaks like this, he says, look, you've had all of that time to hear me, and now I've come to the point at which you will not accept me. And then you've got Psalm 69 and verses 22 and 23 shared there. May their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Well, the context of Psalm 69 is God's enemies surrounding the servant of God, most particularly David to begin with, but then we understand that when we read the psalm, actually it's a messianic psalm. It's telling us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And it's fulfilled around the cross as Jesus' enemies surround him on the cross and they crucify him. And so there is this response that if that's what you do to my son, then I will reject you forever. And here is the thing that we need to understand, that the rejection, the non-elect, as it were, are those who have chosen to turn away from Christ, are not interested in him in any way. They've had opportunity, they've heard the gospel, and yet in the depth of their hearts, they want nothing to do with God at all. Each of these verses tell us that all who reject Christ, who reject his grace and kindness, will find themselves facing the wrath of God. On that day of judgment, we need to understand there will not be one single person who can level at God a charge of unfair, for all will have received their due, depending on what they have done with Christ. The only hope for our world today is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been the only hope for all time, and he will be the only hope as we continue on. And if Christ tarries, if he does not come back, many would suggest that maybe we're in those times where it's imminent that he will come back. Well, that's been said almost every century since the Lord Jesus left. And he might tarry and he might not come back yet. And what are we going to do? Are we going to change anything? No, we're going to continue to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the rock of grace. He is the word of life. And he is our only hope. And Paul wants us to understand that as he's shared the gospel message with the Roman church, as he has gone on and told us all the wonderful things that Jesus has done. And even as the Roman church feel the pressure of sharing that gospel message and realize that not many people want to know, Paul continually says, the only hope is Christ. There's no other way, no other name, and no other God who is worthy of our praise. So what about you? Is your hope to be found in Christ and in Christ alone? Trust that it is, and I trust that you'll go from here this evening confident to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, confident to speak to those family members that still resist, and we wonder why we bother sharing the gospel with them. Well, do it again. You never know. The next time, the Lord might just open their hearts and they might receive him. We pray that that's true, don't we? And we pray that the Lord will give us strength to do it. Let's pray.